Amen. You know, that's kind of a thought that's kind of foreign today, because it's not about standing the gap for somebody else. It's who's going to go out of their way for me. That's not the way the Lord thinks of it. Well, we are honored to have Brother Sam Davison with us, and he pastored in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and for some years, and then God, we heard about it last night, God called him to Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And after a few years, then they also brought in Heartland Baptist Bible College, and the Lord has blessed there in a great way. Now, he has kind of retired from those places, but still out retreaded, and preaching all over the country. I had to get him about three to four years ahead of time to get him on my schedule. I said, "Well, how about this? Well, okay. Well, how about next? No, no. How about that year? No." And so it was tough. And but I appreciate it. He preaches the Word of God. He believes the Word of God. He's not there to entertain, but he's there to give truth. That's his passion, and I appreciate him. I've said this so many times. You folks have been here before. I like bringing in men that have proven to have stood strong over the years, and have done the job. If you want to find out how to do the job, well, then you find somebody who's done the job. You know, there's a lot of folks who've never done a job, but they can write a lot of books on how to do it. But when the long term thing, what have you produced? When it's all said and done, you can have a lot of flashes in the pan, you know. That was a great idea. We all get all over it, and then, but what do we? What's the final product? That's what we're talking about. And the final product comes from a ministry that has been given over to God, and you trust and obey, and you do what you're supposed to do, and love the people, give them truth. And I appreciate Brother Sam Davison, and he's my friend. Would you come give us what the Lord's got on your heart?
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you very much. Well, it's a blessing to be back at Lighthouse and be in this part of the country. We're laughing about Pastor Sterling thinking that Brother Bain had been there 2.5 years and been, what, over 5? And I was talking to Brother Jason down here a little bit ago, and he said, "Yeah, I mean, I remember you and I think we preached in the same meeting 2 or 3 years ago." And I said, "It was 7 years ago." And he's fairly young, so don't tell him what he's going to be by the time he gets this age. But anyway, thank you very much for the message also, Brother Bain. Appreciate it. I don't like to get up and correct a preacher and, you know, that you follow. I don't want to do that, but I'm going to this time because... that business about Ohio State and Penn State, well, I don't like either one of them, just to tell you the truth. But I got to North Carolina late, Elizabeth City, got to the hotel late last Saturday night, and while I was getting my suit steamed and my shirts ironed and everything, you know, for the next day, I turned that game on, and I take issue with the fact you said that Ohio State pulled out the win. Actually, they received the gift. Because I think if you followed that game, some of the calls there, it's like Penn State made sure we're not going to get a first down and made sure they kept, took it out of the guy's hands that was getting all the yards and doing the work and gave it to a guy that struggled the whole stinking game, you know. And so anyway, I just felt like I needed to correct that and want to stand for the truth, amen. So. But I got my own issues because our biggest rival, Texas, beat Oklahoma on Saturday. But actually, almost anybody would have. If you have your defense just turn loose and let them go, then you wind up being the worst defense in the country, which we may have the best offense and the worst defense. But those are all things of the world. I don't give a hoot about them. Don't care, except on Saturdays. And... perhaps in a national championship game or something like that. All right, let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. It is a blessing to be here. I've enjoyed it. Boy, I enjoy the pulpit echoes. Man, I not only enjoy their music and their singing, but their spirit and the fellowship we enjoyed together last night after the service. What a blessing. I do appreciate it. And I realize, you know, some of the music we do we certainly wouldn't do everything that's called Southern Gospel, for crying out loud. There's some real garbage out there. But we like to do good gospel music at Heartland. And I know there are some people that have trouble being happy about the things of God, but I was just referencing in my own mind in the book of Isaiah chapter 12 that Isaiah said that we ought to sing, that he has given us a song, and we ought to shout and rejoice. That'll make a lot of Baptists nervous as they can be if they hear somebody cut loose and shout. And I often in preaching try to prompt amens because, you know, if you're a preacher and you're preaching a message, hopefully you're not getting up and saying, well, random thoughts for the day, you know, and let's see where this ends up. You're starting somewhere and you're going somewhere. And I always ask for a response because I don't want to go alone. I want people going with me, you know. So I'll ask for an amen. And so I was chiding two or three of the churches in the Midwest, in Ohio and Indiana, where I preach a lot in those states. And a guy came up to me and said, in fact, I've had this happen more than once. Brother Davidson, we're not like people in the South. We're not like that at all. Said, Midwesterners, we're pretty much non-emotional. We're non-emotional. Really? I just watched the Ohio State-Michigan game. Non-emotional. I watched Penn State-Ohio State at the end. The whiteout. A bunch of crazy fanatics in the stadium. Come on, somebody help me out. Non-emotional. What you do? Bus all those people up from the South that are out there acting crazy? Almost everybody's emotional if you push the right button. And some don't have a spiritual button to push. Oh, that was tough. But anyway, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. We better get down to business. I'm not getting anywhere where I am there. But anyway, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 9. And Jesus, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, Luke 5, Mark 2, will tell us why he sat at meat in the house of Levi, or Matthew, as we know him here, and tells us why, and we'll make mention of that in just a little bit. Came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many, not a few, many publicans and sinners came. Luke says many. Mark says a great company. So they were there at the house of Matthew. These publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And you can feel the tone change right here. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. Now he quotes Hosea 6:6, and said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want to call attention to Jesus quoting Hosea 6:6, where God, through his prophet, is chiding Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, and explaining why that the prophets have come and their word used and hewed them with their words, and also states, slain them with their words. In other words, why couldn't the prophets come by and say, well, God bless you. Keep doing what you're doing. Oh, boy, that's not what the prophets were mostly doing. They came by to contend with them and hewed them with their words and slew them with their words. Now, why would God have his prophets do that? because Israel as a whole, Ephraim north, Judah south, they were so far from what God meant for them to be. He situated them and put them where he put them so they could be able to show the glory of God to all the nations. And here they are disgracing the Lord, failing in their purpose. And the thing that God's prophet told them there in verse 6 is, God will have mercy and not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God and understanding and knowing God is far more important than all their burnt offerings and all their sacrifices. See? And now Jesus pulls that into this account and quotes Hosea and says, I will have mercy. You need to go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Father, we pray your blessings now upon the time together. Here in the Word, you've already blessed, and thank you for the Word that was already declared to us. We say thank you sincerely, O God. It's a blessing. And our hearts are challenged and fed and stirred by your Word, reproved and rebuked and corrected when we have ears to hear by your Word. And so I pray now that you would use this time for your purposes and for your glory, dear God. And I pray that you would help us to learn what is meant by Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you need to go learn what that means. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us and give us understanding and arrest our attention and give plainness and clarity of thought and also the lack of distraction in hearts and minds. God, I pray your will to be done through these moments together. We count it a special blessing to turn aside like this, to be called to do your work and gather on a Tuesday morning like this and encourage one another, fellowship together. We thank you for that. Now, bless, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. As we read through the Gospels, if we assigned to someone and said, now I want you to read the Gospels and I want you to identify what would be the priorities of Jesus' life as he walked among men. In other words, from the time that he returned from the baptism, temptation and the fasting and temptation in the wilderness, and returned and began his public ministry to fulfill the ultimate purpose for which he came, to die on the cross of Calvary. In watching his life as he had his disciples with him and as he discipled them, not only by his words but by his action and by his work, let's identify the priorities of Jesus' public ministry in his life. Well, one thing that would surface would be Jesus cared for sinners. Now, he made sinners a priority. Now, I know in the big picture that he came. Paul said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he did come and he did die for sinners. No question about that. Much obviously can be said about that. But we're just talking about as he's going about day to day and discipling his disciples, and not only teaching them by words, but showing them what their life and work is supposed to be about. You can clearly identify that giving attention to sinners was a priority. I think we could all be in agreement with that. I don't expect anybody to stand up on the pew and shout or anything, but I'm just saying, we can certainly, every one of us, agree with that. That was a priority of his public ministry. Now, if that's so, and I am supposed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what excuse do I have if sinners are not a priority in my own walk and in my own life? Forget I'm a preacher, just a Christian. Somebody's supposed to be following Jesus Christ. What excuse would I have? Well, the answer to that is we have no excuse for that. If we can see both by the words, and we certainly can, and by the testimony, the life of Jesus Christ, that giving attention to sinners is a priority, then I'm going to submit to you that you and I have no excuse if that is not a priority in our life. Now, that being said, I'm going to go on and say this. The Pharisees never understood that. You think there's a Pharisee that cared for a sinner? Never. I said never. They did not. I'll go on and say that the disciples were slow to get it. That is the interest that Jesus had in sinners. When they came back from Samaria at the woman at the well, you could just feel it and detect it in the text that the disciples were quite shocked or surprised that Jesus would be standing there talking to this woman of ill repute from Samaria. And you can see that the disciples were saying one time, "Master, send them away. Send them away." Well, Jesus wasn't about to send them away. It was not right that he should send them away. He came so that he might minister unto them and show attention to them. "Master, if somebody is teaching in your name that we don't know and approve of, shall we just call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you are of." And so those are just a few reminders of how the disciples were slow to get it. And I'm not sure they got it till all the way to the day of Pentecost. Now, that being said, I'm not here to beat up on the disciples. I'm going to say that most of God's people don't get it. Most of God's people don't get it that we are here to see to it that sinners are reconciled to God. All of us are supposed to be on an ambassage, if I understand my Bible right, and that ambassage has to do with the fact that there is hostility between the sinner and God because of unforgiven sin, but there is reconciliation available. All they got to have is some ambassadors that will help them understand and be reconciled to God. See? And most don't get it. Now, I'm going to confess something here. And I'm not proud of this, but I'm going to make a confession. I've had to get it over and over again. That my attitude toward and the attention shown to sinners, I've had to learn that over and over again. I wish that weren't so. I'm not enjoying standing here admitting that in my life. But this is an account that helps us. This is an account that helps us understand Jesus' attention to and care for sinners. Oh, I love to read the Gospels and read the Gospels and read the Gospels and follow the steps of Jesus. And if you can just imagine what was going on in his life, his fame is spread abroad everywhere. And everywhere he turns, the multitudes are there. And you know that by the time we come to Matthew chapter 9, many miracles have already been done. People are now coming where he did most of his mighty works, not all of them, but the Bible says that most of his mighty works were done in Galilee and around Capernaum and in that area. And so apparently that's where Jesus is at this particular time, and the multitudes have come. The Bible says they come from Galilee and Judea and beyond Jordan and everywhere. And as his fame was spread abroad, people that had received from Jesus Christ both the word and food and healing, they were bringing others, and they brought the sick and the afflicted and the lame and the demon-possessed, and on it goes. And they brought them to Jesus, and he healed them, every one. And he dealt with them. And along the way, you can't help but notice that Jesus had time for sinners, and he gave attention to sinners. And so the people are coming, and I can just imagine, as we look at our text here today, that he is in the city of Capernaum, which is called his city. Though he is from Nazareth, he did most of his mighty works here, and it turned out to be identified as his city. And so here he is, and as he is going along, he comes by the receipt of custom. And here sits the tax collector, Matthew. Now, you This audience doesn't have to be reminded a whole lot about how the publicans were disdained and they were despised by their own people because of the corrupt system of taxation of the Romans upon the Jews. If you've read some and studied about those times, while I look at the United States of America and my role as a citizen of the United States of America, I have to say, I don't believe our founding fathers meant for us to bear the burden of taxation that we now bear. But I believe another thing is, none of us would want to trade place with where these Jews were under Roman taxation. I guarantee you that. Because the nation, while we may not read a whole lot about an account, the history tells us that that nation was under great oppression. If you think people were just floating around out there and having a good time working and their families prospering and all of that, there wasn't much prosperity going on. And Rome made sure of that. And therefore, there was not only great detestation from the part of Rome toward the Jews, but it was a two-way street. And the Jews despised them. And to add insult to injury, Jewish people were chosen to collect taxes from their own people on behalf of Rome. And then that collection itself was a two-edged sword because not only were they overtaxed by Rome, but the system allowed for that publican to charge them extra and then stick it in his own pocket. There was a lot of greed and corruption and deception that took place as a result of that. And it only added the burden of oppression that was on the people, made it difficult for a working man to support his family, let alone ever get ahead. And this kind of oppression was upon them. And if you remember this little guy named Zacchaeus that was also a publican, the Bible says about him, and he was rich. He wasn't independently rich. He became rich by the system of taxation. I've already mentioned that Matthew housed a great company of people at his own house. Well, that wasn't the typical house of a Jewish citizen, that's for sure. Only the affluent and the prosperous would have the kind of house that could handle a great company of people and many that had assembled there. And Matthew had no doubt taken advantage of the system and cheated people and took from people that were already burdened and down and oppressed and stick the money in his own pocket and enjoying a plush life, no doubt, was this Matthew. There it sits at the receipt of custom. Jesus comes by. What a succinct account we have, don't you think? Jesus just comes by and says, follow me. Matthew got up and followed him. Now, he didn't follow him down the street to see where he's going. The idea is, as it was stated of the disciples by the Apostle Luke, they forsook all and followed him. So we understand it was sort of like when James and John left dad and the nets and the boat and the fishing industry and followed Jesus. This is about what Matthew did. He got up from that table and he followed Jesus. He left the job. He left the opportunity for that income that allowed him to have a plush life. And he left everything behind and he followed Jesus Christ. Years ago, it was a cassette tape, so that gives you an idea of maybe how long ago. Somebody gave me this cassette tape of a preacher. They said, you need to listen to this. Man, it's really a good sermon. And here was his account. And this guy had been away from his pulpit, and now he had returned. And so they were going to have a special welcome back for the pastor. And so he wasn't on the platform through all the preliminaries. And the guy that was the moderator and associate pastor or something like that was on there. And he said, and now we have a special guest. I know you've missed your pastor, and I know you want him back in the pulpit, but we have a guest that has come today from a far distance in time and in distance. Let's give him our attention. He stepped out of the way, and you could hear on the cassette, ooh, whoa, oh, people murmuring through the congregation. And the man steps to the pulpit, and you get the picture that he is dressed in the garment of the day, and he is representing Matthew, and he is going to introduce himself as Matthew, and then he's going to dramatize the whole sermon, and it is Matthew talking throughout the whole sermon. And when he comes to the part about Jesus approaching his table, He talks about the fact that he was collecting taxes there, and he had dealt with this one and that one, and he took the money that belonged to Rome and put it here, took the money that he had charged them immorally and stuck it in his own pocket, and he's describing all of this. And when Jesus came by and said, "Follow me," he got very colorful, and he said, there was something in his eyes. There was something of an aura about him. There was just something about the presence of this Nazarene, something that made me get up and follow him. People are clapping, and everybody's happy about that. And I'm thinking, I don't think so. I don't think so. Come on, I've read Isaiah chapter 53. That when we shall see him, there's nothing about him that we would desire. There's no comeliness about him that would make his eyes radiate. Come on, friends. I lost some of you right there because you saw a picture of Jesus one time and it was like that. Well, yeah. But there's nothing about him that would make us desire him. There's no comeliness about him, he said. There was nothing about his physical presence that was any different than anybody else that was walking around in the flesh. That's what we're supposed to understand. And I don't think it was that aura or some look in his eye at all that got Matthew. I think it's sort of like this. Knowing who I'm talking to, I don't have to go into a lot of explanation. I think it's something like this. You know, when the Lord Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." We understand that God had been dealing with this man, Saul of Tarsus, before he ever got on that Damascus Road dirt. Isn't that right? And don't you know that God had already been dealing with this Matthew before Jesus ever passed by that day? Well, how would God be dealing with him? Probably because of the things he'd seen that he could not explain. I mean, as a tax collector in that area, he would have had people that came by, and this man walks up to pay his taxes. And he says, Matthew might have stopped and said to him, "You're looking at me like you're looking at me." "Well, I am looking at you because I am looking at you." Somebody said, "What?" Well, every time the guy had come by, he was blind. He couldn't see. He had a walking stick or somebody helping him. And when he came to pay his taxes, because don't you mistake it now, that the publicans never missed an opportunity for tax collection, even if it was beggars. That's the way the system worked. And so this man would come by to pay his tax, and Matthew said, "You've been blind ever since I've known you. I thought that you was blind from birth." He said, "I was, but now I see." How in the world did that happen to you? And he'd hear for the first time, maybe among many times, it was Jesus of Nazareth. What? You were outcast at one time because of leprosy, and now you're coming by to pay taxes, and you say you have a job. How could that possibly be Jesus of Nazareth? Wait a minute. People had to carry you here. You could never walk. How is it that you're walking now like a normal man? Jesus of Nazareth, need I go on? From the demon-possessed to the sick and the afflicted to the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dumb, they all came by and they all said the same thing with the same conviction. It was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Matthew has to go to bed and live with that every night. How do I explain that? The Pharisees say that he's a deceiver. They call him a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Come on, that's what the Pharisees said about him. Matthew would have known that. The religious leaders of the day, they say that this Jesus is not a Messiah, that these miracles are not real. And they got so desperate, they even said that he's doing these miracles, he's casting out demons in the power of the devil. Boy, you're grasping at straws when you use logic like that, aren't you? As Jesus set them straight. And so Matthew is here, and no doubt he'd been struggling with this and dealing with this for a good while. And Jesus came by that day, Matthew could not deny. He would have been sort of like Nicodemus, who said, "Master, we know you're a teacher that comes from God, because no man could do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Matthew must have been trying to reconcile all of this in his own mind. And when Jesus came by and said, "Follow me," Matthew said, "That's it. I give up." He got saved right there. Follow Jesus. Remember when you got saved? Now, I've been saved 67 years. But it still does my soul good to tell about when I got saved. Second Sunday in a row, our preacher preached on hell. This is in 1951 or 2, I think it was January of 52, when I got saved. And back then, preachers didn't know they shouldn't preach on hell on Sunday morning two times in a row. They didn't know that. So he just did what he thought God wanted him to do and preached it. And I remember the first Sunday, it became clear to me. It's not just that there is a hell. I remember the first Sunday I heard him preach that, and that particular Sunday, raised up in church, Bible read in our home every day, family altar and all of that, and I heard that, and it came to me. It's not just that there's a hell, I'm going there. That's the first time it dawned on me. God was dealing with my heart. Talked to my parents, and they said, well, you know, they didn't say a whole lot. They were glad, they were happy that God was dealing with me, but they didn't talk me into doing anything or talk me out of doing anything. I think they had the discernment to understand God's working on this boy. We better let him have it, you know. Went back the next Sunday, he's preaching on hell, and not only the reality of hell that second Sunday, but all that Jesus suffered to keep a boy like me from going to hell. And that day I got saved. I walked right down the aisle, got down here at the altar. Mr. Chance came by and prayed with me. And look, when I got saved, I hadn't done it. I didn't even know a cuss word. What are you talking about? I never heard my dad say a cuss word. My brothers later, but I never heard my dad say a cuss word. My mother was one of the finest Christians I've ever known in my life. I didn't have a whole list of sins. I think I hit my sisters, but it was self-defense, you know, that kind of thing. So I don't know that I had this whole list of sins. But I can tell you this, after I got saved and after I trusted Jesus, I knew one thing, everything's different. Nothing looked the same, nothing felt the same, nothing was the same, hasn't been the same since, and it still does my heart good. As a matter of fact, when a person gets saved and they get that new life, isn't it just about as natural as breathing that they want somebody else to know it? Well, if you can imagine the guilt under which that Matthew had lived, the conviction that had probably been going on in his life for a good while now, since these people kept saying, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, I see because of him. I have the blood issue dealt with because of him. I am able to walk because of him. And it kept just working on him and working on him. Don't you know that when he followed Jesus, it was like a load was off? That guilt, that sense of condemnation that was upon him for the wickedness that he had perpetrated on innocent people. And now it's gone. And he's free. You got to tell somebody. Who are you going to tell? No need talking to the Pharisees. They don't want to hear it. Speak Jesus of Nazareth to them, they'll spit on the ground. Not the Sadducees. Not the Herodians. No, none of the whole religious sector had any interest in the things of God. Who would listen to a publican anyway? This man's a publican. He's worked against his own countrymen. He has made himself fat rich by cheating hardworking and innocent people. Who would listen to a publican? Only other publicans, probably. And those that were low life with the publican. So it's just called in our passage, publicans and sinners. And I imagine we have a lot of leeway with our imagination when we talk about sinners, just run the whole gamut of sinful practices from thieves to extortioners and liars and killers and demon-possessed and drunkards and the whole bit. The immoral, the ungodly, the perverse sinners. And so Matthew prepared a feast. Luke calls it a great feast, so I'm going to go with that. A great feast, the kind Baptist women would put out when it's really time to put it on. You know what I mean? So Matthew had this great feast prepared, and he bid these sinners and these publicans to come to his house, and they came. A great company of them came. And the house, as many of you know, would include the courtyard. So if you wonder how to get a great company in one house, Well, the house would have been open at a certain season of the year, perhaps, and you could go right inside from here or there. The courtyard to be included in the house, you come in the gate, and you're considered to be in a man's house. You didn't just walk through somebody's gate and start going in. No, you'd knock at the gate. You'd gain your entrance, permission to enter at the gate, because it's a part of the household, see. And so here they were, and they were out here in the courtyard, and they were filling the house. And you could look inside, and you could see this table that was spread there. And there sat Jesus at this table as the guest of honor. And he would have been in that reclining position with his feet stretched out on the furniture that was there, and his left arm perhaps on the table with his elbow and his right hand. With that, he would eat. And the other disciples were there all around. And here they were in the midst of sinners. Think of it, God in the flesh, surrounded by publicans and sinners everywhere around. Never compromising, never condoning sin. No, none of that, but sitting there among sinners. And there he sat. Also is the Pharisees, always looking for something, aren't they? Going to find Jesus in a fault. That almost makes me laugh right out loud right there. We're going to find Jesus in a fault. Well, good luck with that, friends. Right. And so here they are. And they wiggle and weasel their way into the crowd, and they get up close enough to the table to speak to the disciples, and they ask the disciples, why eatest thy master with publicans? You know, if you really hate him, you got to really put a lot of emphasis on that. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And don't you know they had that kind of tone? Come on, they weren't there to gain information. They thought, we got you now. This is an accusation we're going to make. We told you he's a friend of sinners. That's the only accusation they ever made that was accurate. We told you, now look at this, here he is, and he is sitting there eating, and he is with these publicans, and he is with these sinners. Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Why? This isn't wrong. This is wrong. Why would he eat with publicans and sinners? You can't but notice in the account that not one disciple said anything. Not even you know who. There's no word from Peter. And the reason I think that is, now I'm doing the preaching so I can use a little imagination here. I think when they asked that question, Jesus knew it. They asked the disciples, but he always knew. Come on. He knew. And I think Jesus must have signaled to the disciples, I'll take this one. Just don't say anything. So they didn't. So Jesus answers. Look at it. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. Stop right there. See, I like to step back and look at it. Okay, so those are the words he said. Now, what is he saying? Okay, now listen to this. He is saying to the Pharisees, I am a physician. Now, we sing about that. We talk about that. He is the great physician. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you've asked the question, why am I sitting here with publicans and sinners and eating with them? Jesus said, I'm going to answer your question. I am a physician. A physician? Yes. A physician. Where'd physician come from? You know all those blind eyes that now see? All those lame legs that now walk? All those deaf ears that now hear? All those tongues that are now loosed, those that were controlled by demonic power, and now they're free. Yeah, Jesus said, I'm a physician. And by asking that question to them, making that statement to them, I am a physician, Jesus is saying to them, are you sick? That's to the Pharisees. Are you sick? Now, how would the Pharisees answer that? No, we're not sick. Actually, Isaiah said they were. This is the descendants of those that for those generations from Isaiah to now, these are the very descendants. Jesus said so himself in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. He's preaching to the same people Isaiah preached to. Not that they are 800 years old, but they are the descendants of the same generation and behaving in the same manner as the people that Isaiah prophesied to when he said they in fact were sick and they had putrefying sores that would not be mollified from the top of their head unto the bottom of the feet. And Jesus is talking to Pharisees who are spiritually sick. So he said, I'm a physician. Do you need me? Are you sick? And they would have said, no, we don't need you. And no, we're not sick. And by saying what he said, he was pointing to the sinners and saying to the Pharisees, are they sick? Yes, they're sick. Sinners, every one of them. Well, there's your answer. They're sick and they know it. They're only different than you because you're sick and you don't know it. Is everybody with me here? So Jesus answered, said, I'm a physician. And if you're not sick, you don't need a physician. Why would I hang around you? Come on. And they are sick, and I'm a physician, so why are you criticizing me be around them? See, I am a physician. And they that are hold me not a physician. And then Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus, as he always did, put the Pharisees in their place, and they're standing there. I don't know that I painted a good picture, but they are standing there looking like the fools they are. It didn't go over so good. I thought that was a great line myself. They are standing there looking like the absolute fools that they really are. So Jesus has one more word for them as they're standing there with their tongue in their mouth and nothing else to say. Jesus said, you know what you need to do? You need to know, you need to go learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's what you need to do. Now, I'm just throwing out a little proposition here. This is my imagination. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it gets me in trouble. But I'm just using my imagination. I'm not presenting this as doctrine. If you don't agree with it, I think we can still strive together. All right? But you know how the Pharisees, the garment and everything, would speak of the Old Testament law and everything, and they would even have it written on it, some of the words of the laws and the prophets on their very garment. I'm just wondering. When Jesus sat there, I wonder if he saw one of those Pharisees, and on his garment was, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And I wonder if Jesus might have said, you know what you need? You all need to go learn what that means. Because I guarantee you they knew what it said. I said, I promise you they knew what it said. I mean, these guys were at the synagogue all the time. The law and the prophets was read, and they would have teaching and everything. And Jesus wouldn't have used this line if he didn't know that they knew what it said. But he knew as well that they did not know what it meant. Come on, you and I can understand that kind of stuff. I mean, we sit down and try to do tax stuff, you know. My wife's a very good reader, made all kinds of good grades in school and everything, and I read and read and read, and I'm a pretty good reader. And we can read those tax codes and stuff. I can tell you what it says, but don't ask me what it means. I have no idea. Isn't that right? And when my mother passed away, we went through some lawyer stuff, and we read about deeds of this and that and all of that kind of thing, and we're reading this. My brothers are 8 and 10 years older than me. They're all successful men in their careers and lives and retired now. And my oldest brother, very smart, made all good grades in college and high school and all that kind of business. We read, and we'd read that lawyer speak, and we'd read it and look at each other like, huh? So you have to go hire a lawyer to tell you what another lawyer wrote. It seems like there's a system where they kind of, surely that's not so, but it sure seems that way sometimes. Because you can read something and know what it says and not have a clue what it means. And I'm going to tell you right now, these Pharisees would have known what the law said. In fact, they'd probably embarrass many of us about our Bible knowledge and our awareness of what the Scripture says because they lived in that law and they lived in the prophets. They did not understand it. They did not interpret it right. The parts they did understand that they didn't want to believe or accept, they rejected that. That's why Isaiah chided them for having eyes that were blind but willfully blind, ears that could not hear but stopped ears that they refused to hear. And so Jesus is simply saying to them, you know what Hosea said, but you don't know what it means. Never did God's law say, my people, I don't care much what else you do, but keep the sacrifices coming, keep the offerings coming in, keep going through the motion. No, no, no. God never said that. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. All outward show, all outward motion, but a Samaritan along a roadside, let him die. But a sinner in the dregs of sin, being buried by their own sinfulness, let them sink. They're worthy of hell only. Don't look at me weird, friend. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. Mercy was not a part of their teaching. It was not a part of their practice. And Jesus chided them about that in Matthew chapter 23 when he talked about the fact they bring their offerings, they pay their tithe, they do this and that. But mercy and faith and love, they know nothing about it. I said they know nothing about it. So the Pharisees never got it. They never got it that God cared about sinners. I said they never got it that God cared about sinners. They never understood Jesus. And they never, when they condemn him for being around sinners, like in that setting, all they did is condemn him for being around sinners. But they never understood that God cares for sinners. And God came in the flesh to show that he cared for sinners. They never got it. Now, you know, just to make a little application before we quit, you and I aren't Pharisees. Actually, a Pharisee, like when you get called a legalist, people don't even understand what that means. You know, when I became pastor of Southwest Baptist Church, had two guys that came and said, you may have got the vote of the people, but you didn't get our vote. And we knew you was a legalist before you ever came here. And we just want you to know, we have no intention of following a legalist. And there's a lot of people in this church that agree with us. We don't want a legalist pastor. And I did the best I could to be kind, but I put my finger in the spokesperson's chest. And I said, now, let me just tell you something right now. Don't use that word anymore till you know what it means. You have no idea what legalism means. You don't even have an understanding. I'm not a legalist. Nobody in this church is a legalist. Because it's a doctrinal position. It's the doctrine of works. It's the self-righteousness thing. You and I know that. The Pharisees, you know, it's all about a person being righteous in themselves and manifesting their rights. I don't do this and I do that. You know, the guy in Luke 18 and all of that, how he stood and said, here's what I do. Here's what I pay tithes. I fast twice in the week. Maybe it's only 15 minutes of time. But anyway, I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. In fact, I do it on the public street corner. I do alms so that people might say, I do this and I do that. Come on. And Jesus said about the people that they were righteous in themselves. It was all self-righteous. They weren't righteous before God. They were righteous in their own eyes and among themselves. And Jesus said that man did not go down to his house justified because of his self-righteousness. And Pharisaism is a salvation by works or works-based effort to be righteous before God. That's not what we teach. Nobody in this room teaches or believes anything close to that. I mean, we understand the doctrines of salvation, the doctrine of grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Come on, how clear can the Bible be? For by the deeds of the flesh shall no flesh, or by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. As Paul builds his argument for justification by faith. It's indisputable. We're not Pharisees. But we can be Pharisaical. Maybe in many ways, but to stick with our text and our subject this morning from the text, Let me just say it like this. We can be pharisaical in that we allow that much busyness and activity equates to the approval of God. Busy, busy. Our graduates come out of Heartland, call them up and say, or they call and I'll call or I'll be passing through and talk to them. Well, how's it going? How you doing? You're in your second year and a half. Oh, we're so busy. I mean, we are so busy. Oh, we are so busy. And I understand business. I've led a fairly busy life. And so, I mean, just everybody's busy. Well, busy. And because, see, in our church, we have so much going on. Oh, we have so much going on. Yeah, I notice it's real popular to have your, you know, your church paper, your bulletin, whatever it is. And did you ever notice how people list their ministries? Did you ever notice how that you're really spiritual if you have a real big list of ministries? I mean, we have all these ministries going on. And it turns out, to expand the list and look even more spiritual, everything that anybody does from walking in the door to leaving is some kind of ministry. Now, I know I'm going to sound real sarcastic and critical here, but I just get a little fed up of it. You know, with all this stuff about this is our ministry, this is our ministry. And now people have kind of got a union mentality, though. Well, this is what we do. This is our area, and this is our ministry. And they are less a part of the function of the whole body like they're supposed to be. And they are guarding their little turf over here in their ministry. Well, we're in Awanas, or we're in the Bible Club, or we're that. And so that's their little area. So the rest of the work of the church, well, so what? We're doing our little thing over here. And we have this club over here. And this ladies' ministry is here. I even met, I even met people that their ministry was, man and wife, we're over the decoration ministry. Decoration ministry? Ministry of decoration. Well, you're a man, you don't care much about decorations. Well, you got that right. Although I do appreciate stuff like this. And the lighthouse with the rocks around it there, I like that. I'm not against it. I'm not against it. If you're going to have a banquet, though, do I need stuff setting all over the table where I can't even find the salt? No, I don't need all that stuff. Just give me the food, amen. But I realize that some of these are made more special by careful decoration. I am not here to blast decoration. But what do you do besides? That's our ministry out there. This church works us to death in its decoration time. Now, I'm just using that one to demonstrate that there are a lot of busyness and a lot of activity that ought to be done just by normal being a good church member, being a Christian. You don't have to have the welcome ministry tag in order to welcome people to the church. Every one of us ought to be a one-man committee of welcoming people into the congregation. Our brothers and sisters and guests and visitors alike. Why would they get in and out the door of a church running 100 without everybody saying something to them? Let alone the pastor maybe not even knowing who they are after they've been there 3 times. I see that. I'm not kidding you. That's sad. No, it's not my ministry. Oh. Let me guess this. I'd almost guarantee you soul winning didn't your ministry either. Well, we're so busy in our other ministry. You know what a lot of these ministries are doing? A whole bunch of activity to be called ministry. But the thing that is needed is sinners need to be shown that God is a merciful God that will set them free from their sin and the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin. And your particular ministry in the church, while you may be very busy doing something that is not bad in itself, that you may be doing all kind of business that has nothing to do with why Jesus came. And has nothing to do with why he left you on this earth instead of taking you to heaven the day you got saved. Jesus still cares about sinners. And we're supposed to show the kind of Savior we have by our care for sinners. And you can be super active and super busy and bypass the very people that Jesus would save. I know that's so. I've been there more often than I want. It's about 2007 or 8, 2007, I think, right in there. And I said to my wife, after a good day on Sunday, and everything's fine, and it's not that no decisions were made or people baptized and all of that. They were. It was good. There's nothing wrong. Except I said that night, when my wife and I were sitting there before going to bed, trying to unwind from the Sunday, you know, just sitting there talking. And I said, Sandra, my soul is just dry. She said, what? I said, my soul is dry. I enjoy studying. I feel like God's given me the preaching, everything. It's not that. There's no trouble. I'm just dry. I'm something's wrong. Something is wrong. And I sat there and so over the next days, right, we prayed together. I prayed and so forth. And I said, Lord, I don't want to lose heart here. I don't want to lose. And in the process of searching that out, here's what came to me. I'm allowing it's the Lord. It wasn't my flesh. I know it wasn't the devil putting this in my mind. The world's not putting any pressure on me to care about sinners. So I'm just allowing by the process of elimination, it must have been the Lord calling this to mind. When's the last time you wept praying for a lost soul? When's the last time you sat in somebody's house and wept over their soul to bring him to Jesus? When's the last time you knocked doors and got that list of prospects and then followed them up and actually pointed people to saving grace? You know what? I hadn't been around sinners. I mean, the Bible college was growing and going. The church was requires almost a full-time job right there, pastoring the church. Some of you don't like sarcasm, so anyway, it could be a full-time job, pastoring the church. And then the college on top of that, and then traveling almost every week and preaching and, you know, doing administration and finances and staff and all that stuff, and a little counseling. I never did a whole lot of counseling, but counseling and you know, just trying to keep everybody together and going the same direction and everything. And in the process of that, I wasn't dry because I'd been on too many golf trips. I hadn't played golf in years and years. I'm not against preachers playing golf. I'm against the way some go about it, but I'm just saying. If you're good at it, you're probably playing way too much, but I'm just saying. And I'm not against fishing. I'm not against fishing. But I haven't been fishing in years and years. You know, I had to work like any of the rest of you to get a day off and take a vacation, that kind of thing. And I hadn't been doing wicked, evil stuff, just going and going and going and going. But I hadn't been with sinners. Can I have your attention? That is so unlike Jesus. Who I was reminded might have been busier than me. Oh, there I went again. That's sarcasm time. I mean, was he busy? And he had, what, 3 years, a little more? And yet he talked to that woman at the well like he had all day. Come on, friend. And that woman they brought to in adultery, you think I have time to deal with people like that? He never said that. He dealt with that woman taken in adultery. And a little widow woman walking by, And her only son is in this bier here, this casket. You think Jesus got time to take care of everybody's grief and death and sorrow? And he touched that thing, came to life. And since we brought up Zacchaeus, what about that? Just stop. Zacchaeus was just there to look down. It's Jesus that initiated the conversation and the contact there. Come on, I don't have time to go through the whole list of things. You just watch Jesus' life, and Jesus had time for sinners. The maniac of Gadara? Yeah. Are you serious? And I'm thinking, that's it. That's why my soul is dry. If his priority with sinners, then how am I going to be a true follower of Jesus? No matter how many good things I might be busy doing, his priority had not been my priority. You know, I said to the little wife, now we got to make some changes here. We got to make some changes. And so every Saturday from 10 o'clock till 3 or 4 in the afternoon, we've got to be out there. And some of it will be door knocking with the college students that go out, and we'll go door to door. Some of it's going to be follow up, but it's all going to be pursuit of people that we don't know whether they're saved or not, or we do know that they're not saved. And if we don't have a list like that, then we go knock doors and make a list of people that are not saved. That's the way I had always done it anyway. And so that's what we're going to do. And that's got to be every Saturday. Honey, she said, I don't know how you're going to do that. Because I said, I don't know either. But I know if I'm going to, well, I didn't say these words, but if his priority is my priority, I've got to clear off time. And it's going to be more than just that, because you come into contact with sinners all the time. You know, as you travel and as you go about and as you're in the marketplace and such as that. And neighbors that move in and out of the neighborhood, they need to know. Not that you're a preacher, they need to know Jesus that you preach. So I said, we've got to do that. She just said, my wife is a wonderful, faithful woman. But she said, I'm with you, but I just don't know how that's going to work out. Well, let me tell you how it worked out. When we made that commitment and we got back to where we were supposed to be, going door to door, And we started in our own area where the church is, hundreds and hundreds of houses in a square mile there. And we started in that own area and found some of the most heartbreaking situations, got to lead some people to Christ. Others were living in open sin. Sandra and I knocked three doors in a row on a Saturday morning where every young lady that opened the door was living with someone that wasn't her husband right there. Now, I know that's how common that is, but I mean, it just like slap you right in the face. There are three doors in a row, almost in the shadow of your church. What are you going to do? Ignore these people? No, bus workers go by. Other door knockers go by. But that wasn't doing anything for my soul. I had to be right where they were and talk to them about their situation and introduce to them what Jesus could do for their life in relation to the guilt and the bondage. Oh, we're free from mom and dad. We can live any way we want to. But those ungodly, immoral relationships put them under a load of guilt that many of them are not willing to fess up to, but it's there. And they need somebody to care about their soul. I had to learn it again. That was 2007. I wish I could say, I learned that lesson once for all. Now I have to go back to that moment. I have to keep my nose in the Bible. I'll read this passage at least four times a year just in my regular Bible reading. I mean, these things that have spoken to my heart, I have to learn it over and over and over again. But you listen to this, friend. He means for us to learn it. He means for us to learn it. I don't care how busy that church of Sardis, it had a name to live. Don't you know that church of Sardis, people went by, stuff going on at that congregation. I mean, that is one live and busy congregation. Jesus said, you're dead. That's what Jesus said, and he walked right in the midst of it. He knew. It's his church. He said, you have a name to live, and you're dead. I mean, a good indicator. I'm going to step on some toes here. Had to deal with it in our own church and life, and I had a great relationship for 20 years at Southwest Baptist Church, but there were some shaky moments when I got up and said, you know, we're not going to be doing public prayer requests anymore. Because we wind up praying for somebody that's got a brother-in-law in Kentucky who's got a neighbor that lives two doors down who works with somebody that's got an infected toe, and we're praying for this guy on the prayer list. Now, I just made that up, but I'm just saying they're about that relevant to our congregation. And I've said in prayer meetings and church prayer request time when, listen, point after point, request after request had to do with somebody's health or somebody's finances. Their health or their finances. Their health or their finances. You don't care about people's health. I got a list in my book right now that I pray for on a regular basis. People have prayed for us in health issues. I'm not saying that. But shouldn't somebody be praying about sinners that need to get saved? Shouldn't a good portion of our requests have to do with somebody that's on the hook and we're trying to reel them in? And we're being fishers of men and they need to be saved. Shouldn't some of our requests have something to do with the salvation of sinners? Amen. That's right. And if it doesn't, then we need to learn what that means. And if you've gotten caught up, or your church is so caught up, so, oh, I don't even expect people to come. I tell you, in our church, we have this ministry and that ministry and another ministry and another ministry and another. Our people are so busy, I don't even worry about if they go out on door knocking or not. It's not funny. Jesus came for sinners. He didn't come to establish a social club that's Christian social club. He came to save sinners. He didn't come so that we can have big stuff going on at Christmas season. Oh, don't you just love, it's the birth of Jesus. Don't you just love Christmas time? Jesus did not come into this world to create a fuzzy season. He came to save sinners, not the retail industry. Amen. Yeah. And I wonder if you might be saying to somebody in this room, you know what it says, but do you know what it means? I don't need more activity. I need sinners to know the merciful God that I am. I don't need a bigger list of ministries, things to keep people active and make them seem like they're serving the Lord. I came to save sinners, and the need is that we learn what that means. Now go learn what that meaneth. I'm quitting with this. Went to, years ago, I was going to go preach in Amarillo, Texas. If you know the geography down there, I-40 runs across the country all the way from Wilmington, North Carolina to that town in California. Comes right through Oklahoma City. You go through Oklahoma City on I-40, you go right to Amarillo, Texas, about 4 hours, you'll be there. So I was going to preach in Amarillo, Texas with my friend at a preacher's meeting, sort of like this, on Monday night and on Tuesday morning. And so my friend Dave Hardy of Tulsa, he's northeast part of Oklahoma, I'm right in the center. And he called and said, Sam, he said, we have one of our airplanes here. The church owned two airplanes they use for all kinds of things. And he said, I have two airplanes here, and our pilot, Don Stroud, he's here. And he said, why don't we do this? He said, Brother Don's free for a couple of days. Why don't we pick you up on Monday afternoon? We'll fly over to Amarillo, and we'll preach Monday night and Tuesday morning, fly you back, might save you some time. Make it better for you. Would you like that? You better believe I'd like that. That'd be great. So they came in on in the month of March. They came in, landed in Oklahoma City. I got hopped in a little one-engine four-seater and got in the back seat there. And here's Brother Don over here and my friend Dave Hardy over here. And so we took off. We're going across the western plains of Oklahoma, across the Canaan land right before you get to the land of Egypt, which is Texas. And so we're flying along there. And so as we're going, I'm sitting in the back seat, and they're talking through their headset, you know. And so I noticed that as we're going along, and I'm reading some, and I'm just looking out the window some and thinking. And so as we're going along, I noticed that after a few miles, we banked to the right and then leveled off. And then I thought, well, it was kind of strange and must have been off course or something. So a little while later, just a few minutes, banked to the right and leveled off. Kept doing that. Bank to the right and level off. Bank to the right and level off. And I'm saying in my mind, Amarillo is a straight shot west of Oklahoma City. What are we doing? Going to Denver? It's up that way. I'm thinking about this. So we finally got to Amarillo and got off the plane, and I said to Brother Don, man, Brother Don, I thought you was taking us to Denver because we kept banking to the right and banking to the right and banking to the right. And he laughed and he said, well, if I didn't do that, we'd have wound up in El Paso. Do you want to go to El Paso? Heavens, no, nobody wants to go to El Paso, right? And so, anyway, he said, well, there's a strong wind in this little old plane. You can try to fight it the whole way, but I just choose to let the wind carry me away, and then I correct my course. Wind carries me away, and I correct the course. The wind carries me away, and I correct the course. And that's how we ended at Amarillo. You know what a little reminder like this can do? Bank to the right and correct the course. No, these kind of things aren't meant to rail on anybody. I take no delight in trying to step on toes and all that kind of stuff. I'm just telling you how this book has stepped on my toes about a matter that was a priority in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if I'm one of his followers sincerely, how do I excuse myself under any circumstances for that not being a priority in my life? And maybe some of you are like me. I had to bank to the right, correct the course.
I've had to do it since 2007. Knowing me, I'll probably have to do it again sometime. Because we can get busy doing even good things and be on our agenda, not his agenda. Making priorities ourselves, which are not his priority. Help us, Lord. Help us. You need to go learn what that meaneth. Jesus said to merciless people. You know what it says, but you don't know what it means. And maybe there are some folks right here in this room that are being given another opportunity to correct the course, to engage the unbelieving, the unsaved. Even the learned and the arrogant, thinking of the man my wife and I talked to 2 weeks ago tonight at the door. So sure, so cocky, so arrogant, so lost. There are many like that. There are many also who are simply ignorant. They don't know. We're living in a different America than we were 50 years ago. The respect for the work of a New Testament church, the respect for preaching, door knocking, soul winning, no, it's not in our society anywhere near what it was 50, 60 years ago. But the need is even greater, perhaps we could say. Soul winners and people that care about souls seem to be fewer. The population of unbelievers continues to increase. The population of believers is not commensurate to that growth. These are such wicked times, exactly, where sin abounds. We know the line. Grace doth much more abound. But how are they going to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they going to call upon him whom they have not believed and believe in whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear except somebody tell them? God help us. If there are those that need to humble themselves before you and say, oh God, I need to bank to the right and correct the course. I need that passion for the lost again. I need tears for sinners again. So Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work and that you would accomplish your purpose and your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.